having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we are finally going to close out chapter 3 today. Yes, we've been studying through this and unraveling this passage for quite some time now. The first week we looked at the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then these last 2 weeks we've looked at this very difficult passage to understand. What did it mean? What was it that Jesus triumphantly proclaimed to imprisoned spirits? And what we said we found there was this, that those imprisoned spirits were actually demons, sons of God, who cohabitated with daughters of men that created these evil, wicked giants that polluted the entire human race up to Noah's time. And they were absolutely unredeemable. Therefore, God needed to judge the entire human race and wipe everyone other than Noah and his family out in a worldwide flood. Today, we're going to look at this symbolic comparison that is given in this passage about Noah and his family being saved through the flood waters, and what is truly being said about how it corresponds to baptism. So today, we're going to unravel this passage one more time and answer this question. Does baptism really save? Does baptism really save? And like every other Bible study that we do, like we're learning in Sunday school of how to study the Bible, we need to get to the root of what was God originally trying to communicate to his original readers, the original hearers of this letter that he used his chosen servant Peter to write to these first century Gentile Christians. What did he want to communicate to them? We've been saying this all along. In fact, that's the title of our series, is Hope Amid the Gathering Clouds. The answer is God was trying to tell them that their hope was in Jesus Christ. In fact, their hope was in the finished work of Jesus Christ that he did for them on the cross. And also, it's proved by his resurrection. Even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of persecution for your faith, God was trying to communicate to them, trust Jesus. Do you remember how the letter started? And you don't need to turn there, but back in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Peter penned what God wanted him to pen and said this: you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an imperishable, unfading, undefiled inheritance kept in heaven for us and for them. So when we think through this passage, we need to keep that in the back of our minds, is that that's what God is communicating through Peter to tell these people, is that you can hope in Jesus Christ despite what may be happening all around you. Let's read one more time 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. To properly answer the question, does baptism really save? we need to understand what baptism or which baptism is being spoken of here. The first option seems to be water baptism, right? That's what it seems like this is saying. But when we dig deeper, we're going to see the second option is Holy Spirit baptism. And we'll break this down a little bit as we go. It is very easy to see how most people, when they read this passage, think about water baptism, because the passage is very clear. It says that eight persons were brought safely through the water. Then the next word is baptism. So you want to correlate water baptism with these people being brought safely through water. But it's deeper than that, as we'll see. Hopefully, I'm not going to give too much detail here, but we need to understand this, first of all, this meaning and origin of water baptism. Did you ever give a lot of thought to that? Because I know earlier on, as I was a Christian, I just took it for granted. I mean, John the Baptist came along. He was related to Jesus. He was the forerunner of Jesus. And he was baptizing people. But do we ever read that in the Old Testament? Was anyone baptized in the Old Testament? No one that I can think of. Okay. So where did water baptism come from? So we got to put on our thinking caps and do some research and find out what was it that caused John the Baptist to be baptizing people. Why was it such an accepted religious tradition at that time? While we could take a great deal of time to unravel that and answer that question of where did it come from, I'm going to answer it just by talking through it. We can sometime, maybe when we have time, we can go to the Old Testament passages and look them up and understand them a little bit better. But what we need to understand is, obviously, because John the Baptist was doing it repeatedly, maybe not daily, but on a very regular basis, people were going out into the wilderness and John was baptizing people. It was a common religious practice in Judaism. It had to be, right? Or people wouldn't have been doing it. So what rose to that happening? And here's part of the answer. Its foundation was in the Old Testament ritual purification of the priests. Part of what the priest had to do before he could stand before the worshipers and be the go-between between the worshipers and the holy God was he had to have his sins symbolically washed away by washing. And so that practice of him purifying himself, of course, is symbolic. I mean, going under the water doesn't actually wash sin away from a person. It may wash dirt off the body, but it's not going to literally wash sin away. But that symbolic gesture, that action, the priest did. And then it became something that, as time went on, as we got closer to the New Testament era, people began to do. It became a commonplace, regular practice within Judaism by the time of John the Baptist. See, I think that was in part because within every one of us, within all men and women, there's this innate understanding that there is a God, that he does set standards, that he wants us to live by. However, men and women seem to try any type of a practice to silence that nagging conscience telling us we're doing wrong, right? Certainly before we're Christians, that is true. And sometimes even after being a Christian, that is true. When I think about this practice of Jewish baptism, I think about the outward acts that some people try to perform today. Church attendance, receiving communion, or giving maybe to certain organizations or to the church. I used to work with one man who He never attended church, never. But he gave faithfully every week. He mailed a payment to Robert Schuller in the Crystal Cathedral out in California, somehow trying to earn God's acceptance. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't attend church, obviously. I'm not saying that we shouldn't give. I'm not saying that we shouldn't celebrate communion. I'm just saying, what is our motivation for doing so? Are we doing it to try to somehow rid our guilty conscience of the evil that we know that we did and somehow try to work out and balance the scales between us and God? Because if that's our motivation, that certainly is not going to do anything for us. Did you ever find it interesting that there are many who don't go to church at all, and yet they still call up a pastor and say that they want their infant child baptized? Why? Because they want to make sure that that child is in God's good graces. Now, that doesn't get that child into God's good graces, but that is the belief of many people. How about the people that want to have a Christian church wedding? They don't attend church, but they want to have a Christian church wedding because somehow they want God to be sanctioned into this. Or even how about those who want to have a Christian funeral because, or the family members want to have a quote-unquote Christian funeral for a deceased person who never darkened the door of a church in their life. See, those are the things that I equate to this practice in Judaism of baptism that became the norm by the time John the Baptist came on the scene. Otherwise, people wouldn't have been doing it. If this was John the Baptist's idea and he was the one saying, okay, you need to do this, nobody would have done it. Nobody would have gone out and done that out in the wilderness with him. But we as Christians, on the other hand, we should have at one time in our life recognized our own sinfulness and our own need of washing, of forgiveness, of renewal that only comes through Jesus Christ, we know. Now, not only did this practice of water purification by immersion catch on in Jewish practice, but by the close of the New Testament, by the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, people who began to place their faith in Jesus Christ began to be baptized as well. And that baptism was by immersion and became commonplace for Christians as well. However, there's a significant difference between the two, between the Jewish baptism and the Christian baptism. In Jewish practice, it was a symbolic work to be performed to enter the presence of God, and happened before the worshiper could come before God. Where in Christianity, it's a practice that's symbolic as well, but takes place after the worshiper has already been made fully acceptable to God the Father by the finished work of Jesus Christ. We talk about Christian baptism being immersed in water, being this outward sign of an inward faith. We've all heard that lingo thrown around, right? It's an outward sign of an inward faith. We also understand, even as we sung that song, Baptized, this morning, that it's symbolic of death and resurrection. It's being put to death with Christ. Going under the water is symbolic of being put to death and rising to new life, being resurrected once again. So when we go under the water, we die symbolically, and when we come up out of the water, we're rising to newness of life. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, we could do a whole lot of Bible study and going through the Bible, as I said, looking at all of that, but that's not really where I want our focus to be today. But there are two other passages of Scripture that I want us to look at relatively briefly, relatively quickly, to talk about this concept of baptism and ritual purification. The first one is Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And I think Patty is pulling that up for us. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And I'm reading from the ESV. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Did you catch what was said there? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. These men that Paul had encountered were trying to follow Jesus without really fully knowing who he was. So they were born again and were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it'll be helpful for us to, I think, hopefully, see this passage, because there's a lot involved in this passage. But turn over, as Patty turns there, to Hebrews chapter 9. First of all, I'm going to read verses 11 through 14, and then shortly we'll skip down to verses 23 to 28. But it's going to be helpful to see how the writer of Hebrews speaks of the Old Testament sacrificial system being completely outmoded and unnecessary because of the sacrifice of Christ once for all, that his sacrifice secured our salvation and cleanses our conscience from sin. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places by the means of the blood of goats. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God? Skip down with me, if you will, to verse 23. And I'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 28. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, I know this doesn't specifically speak of baptism, but I'm trying to get us to see this ritual sacrifice that was done repeatedly by Jews to try to clear their conscience. And they recognized, there was a recognition once Christ came to the scene and once Christ died for our sins once for all, that those sacrifices never accomplished the true end that Jesus' sacrifice did. I would suggest that if you have time this week, that you would read through the book of Hebrews, if at all possible, particularly chapters 9 and verse 10, or chapters 9 and chapters 10, to get a better grasp of how Jesus fulfilled everything that the Old Testament ritual sacrificial system could not. Again, we could spend a lot of time talking about how certain baptisms, or certain denominations rather, say that baptism is needed and necessary to get into heaven, which I do not believe. We could also look at other passages and talk about certain denominations, how they believe that baptism actually regenerates someone and makes them alive in Christ. No, it's the blood of Christ. It's by placing our faith in him. So I would not believe that to be true either, or even that somehow by an infant being sprinkled or an infant having water poured over their head, they become a member of the church, and that's the beginning point of God's grace. I don't believe that to be true either. Someday we should look in more detail about baptism, because we need to understand what baptism really means. And for some, they may need to follow up with their profession of faith and be baptized. Because if we have never been baptized, it is a step of obedience. It's a step of this outward sign of an inward faith. And I think if we did that study, we would see very clearly throughout the Bible, particularly through the book of Acts, that when people placed their faith in Christ, it was almost immediately after they did so that they were baptized. It wasn't days later, it wasn't weeks, months, or even years later, as we practice in the modern day church today. But we need to get back to 1 Peter chapter 3. So I'm going to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 once again, and Patty will bring that passage up once again, because we need to answer this question that we posed in the beginning about baptism. And the question is this: does baptism really save? And if we're speaking of water baptism, the answer is emphatically no. No, water baptism does not save. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. And here, as I come in the middle of a sentence in verse 20, it says, because they formerly did not obey. Of course, it's referring to those imprisoned spirits. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a symbol of dirt from, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is going into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Hopefully, as I read that, I know I stumbled over the removal of dirt, but hopefully as I read that, you picked up that it's saying very clearly the baptism that is being spoken of is not water baptism. It's not a removal of dirt from the body. It's not going under the water. There is a symbolism here of how Noah was saved through water, and there's a symbolism in baptism, water baptism, but here it's very plainly speaking of Holy Spirit baptism. It's not a ritual purification. That doesn't save. What saves is appealing to God for a clear conscience. So if the question, does baptism really save, mean, does Holy Spirit baptism really save, then yes, the answer is emphatically yes. There is no doubt that God, here in speaking through Peter, God is telling us that water saved Noah and his family, and that baptism corresponds to that. Baptism now saves you. But the baptism he's speaking of is being born again and receiving the Holy Spirit into our lives. It's not a ritual purification, but an appeal to God. It's a trusting in God, as Noah did. It's a following his way of salvation, as Noah did. It's a stepping into the boat that will carry you to safety, as Noah did. It's a hearing God's voice and being obedient and following and doing what he asks you to do, as Noah did, and a recognition that God provides the way of salvation. And for us, we know the only way of salvation is Jesus Christ. There is one name under heaven by which men and women must be saved. When Jesus Christ washes away our sins, our conscience is purified. He completed that work at Calvary, and we just need to believe it and receive the gift that Jesus Christ offers us. So for those who have ears, let them hear that there's an even greater symbolism for us to understand in these verses that close out 1 Peter chapter 3. We've been unraveling this difficult passage for some time now, so we need to understand what God is trying to direct us to with all of this teaching in reference to angels and demons and the sacrifice of Christ and the proclamation of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and baptism saving us. What is God trying to communicate to us? When he brings judgment, he also provides a way of salvation. When God brings judgment, he provides a way of salvation. That is what we're seeing in this reminder from the days of Noah. It actually started when we looked back all the way to Genesis 3, 14, and 15 in the Garden of Eden, when God judged the serpent. He prophesied, he promised a head-crushing Savior, the Savior of humankind, who would come from Eve's seed, the seed of the woman. When God brings judgment, he also provides a way of salvation. The wickedness was so great on the earth in Noah's day due to this cohabitation of the demons, the offspring of Satan with the human women, the daughters of men, that our merciful, loving, and compassionate God had to bring judgment upon the whole earth. But not before giving the message of salvation for 120 years through Noah. When no one turned and repented, when it was God's time, the ark was built, Noah and his family entered the ark, God closed the door, and they were saved by water. God is not willing that any should perish, but he is a righteous judge. But when he brings judgment, he also provides a way of salvation. When it came time for him to send his son, Jesus Christ, that promised seed of salvation, that time did not come without God placing his full wrath upon his provision for our salvation, Jesus Christ. Jesus bore God's wrath, so we don't have to. When God brings judgment, he also provides a way of salvation. And there is yet a day in our future when, according to Scripture, it seems clear that the days of Noah are going to have returned and the wickedness on earth is going to be so severe that God the Father will then, at that moment, turn to his Son and say, the time has come. The time to judge has come. Rise from your throne and do what must be done. But when God brings judgment, he also provides a way of salvation. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. There is hope amid the gathering clouds. Jesus is still on the throne, and Jesus can be trusted. And we just need to have our consciences cleansed by our repentance and confession of sin and having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's another whole topic we could talk about in great detail some more. But yes, yes, if you're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, yes, baptism saves by placing our faith in God's provision for salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he and he alone by his blood can wash away our sin. I challenge anyone who may listen to this yet in the future to put aside any of the works that you think are somehow going to get you to God and somehow going to appease him and somehow make you right with him, and turn and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Appeal to Jesus for a clear conscience. Be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Father, we've spent a lot of time in this passage, this closing passage, these ending verses of 1 Peter chapter 3, and there's been a lot of material that if we had more time, we would spend even more time in dissecting and understanding and applying to our lives. And yet, Lord, the most important thing that we can understand from all of this is that Jesus is fully, completely, totally, utterly trustworthy. And that you are too. That when you said all the way back in Genesis 3:15 that you were going to provide the sacrifice that needed to be provided for the sin that Adam and Eve brought into the world, that you would do it, that you would protect the seed, you did, that you would bring the answer to our sin problem to earth, you did. His name is Jesus Christ. He lived that perfect, sinless life so that he could be the perfect, righteous sacrifice. So that he could die in our place. So that he could be resurrected on the third day. So that he could be ascended back to your right hand. So that he could intercede for us right now. So that he could be prepared one day when you and you alone know the time of when it will be time for him to stand up and leave his throne and come back and claim those who are his and bring judgment upon those who have disobeyed you. Thank you, Father, for this marvelous plan. Thank you that in that plan, you included us, sinful men and women, sinful boys and girls, who by faith turned and trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for that wonderful plan. Thank you, Father, that once we do that, your Holy Spirit comes to reside in us. We are born again. And there's nothing more that we need to do from that point forward. Although there's things you want us to do, although there's things that we should be doing in obedience to you, there is nothing that we need to do to secure our salvation. There is nothing that we need to do to maintain our salvation. Help us, Father, to see those truths. But help us, Lord, to be in the process of obedient as well. And if there's some who really need to take the next step and be baptized in water to make a pronouncement to the world that they have died to sin and are living for Christ, may you bring those thoughts to their mind. And if there are any, Lord, who hear this message and have never placed their faith in the finished work of Christ, may they do that as well and bring you glory and honor the remaining days that they have left on this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.